up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Lord, take and bless the reading and the hearing of this word to our faith. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we ask this day that you would cause your word to be a light into our souls. We ask, Father, that you would search us with that light. Almighty God, your word tells us that God is light. Him, there is no darkness at all. We say that we have fellowship with Him, and yet walk in darkness. We lie, do not practice the truth. But he that walketh in the light, as He is in the light. We have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Father, we ask today that you would let the light of your word shine deep into the dark places of our heart. Illumine us, Lord, expose sin that needs repentance. Lord, expose truth that will cause our hearts to rejoice, believe, and to see and savor Jesus Christ. Father, may it be so today, for we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. You may be seated, brethren. Tears of joy, but those Jesus, burn away the dross. Do what you have to do to me. Bring me low if you need to. Take away the cares, the riches, the pleasures of this world that would make me unfruitful. Do whatever you must do, but make me like Jesus. Faith that embraces Christ, there is the birth, a new taste, a new longing, a new passion for the pleasure of God's presence, for the pleasure and the conformity to His righteousness. This is the root of conversion. This is what it is to be born again. So we're going to look at this passage. Eloquent to go deep today. Let's make a few points. Number one, I want to talk a little bit about this. What does it mean to hunger and thirst for righteousness? Let's look at the command or the description first. Jesus says here, again, that the ones who he describes here, he describes as blessed. Now, you may know in the Sermon on the Mount, that word blessed that appears throughout the Beatitudes is simply the word makarios, simply means happy. Not happy in the sense of circumstantially happy. This is not the happiness of, hey, I just won the lottery or something, or hey, I just fell heir to a lot of money, or hey, my day has gone really well. This is the kind of deep, abiding, transcendent happiness that comes from the soul that knows that is right with God, and that is in a state of grace. This is the joy inexpressible and full of glory. 1 Peter 1 talks about. It comes with the faith that the Lord God Himself gives. And so there are blessed ones. And he describes here the blessedness, the happiness, the joy, those who are the heirs of this kingdom that Jesus is talking about in Matthew. They are the blessed ones. And specifically here, he has told us as we get to this place, first of all, that the blessed ones are those who are the poor in spirit. It is those who sense, who know in the depths of their soul, they know spiritual poverty. They understand that apart from Christ, they are nothing. Jesus says in John 15, apart from me, you can do nothing. You must abide. They understand the truth of the old hymn, Rock of Ages, nothing in my hand that I bring, simply to that cross. They can come to thee for dress. Helpless, I float to the fountain, I fly. Wash me, Savior, before I die. They know that they have nothing. Not only that they have nothing, but they never will. That day by day, we come in a posture of receiving from the Lord. One of the great challenges we have in the West, in the land of plenty, which is a great blessing, is that we very readily tend to get into the mindset of thinking, you know what? It's like the man there in Luke 12, you know, the rich man says, so, you've got enough laid up for years plenty, your barns are full. Remember, Jesus says, a fool, this very night your soul will be required of you, and here's what he says, amen. It doesn't matter what we have, how much we have, blessing the Lord. Blessed soul, the righteous soul, understands day by day I come receiving from the Lord, who is ready and gracious always to give to those who come. resonate and understand as the light of the gospel shines on me that there is none who fears God, none that doeth good, no, not one. And that most assuredly pertains to me. And so I began to mourn for my sin. I mourn for sin in my family. I mourn for sin in the church. I mourn for sin in the world around me. I began to call upon the Lord. And what that does, that promise, is that blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And that's tangible. Yes, it is the Spirit, God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our afflictions. 2 Corinthians 1 talks about it. That's true. And that is most surely what Jesus talks about there. But it is also the reality. As Psalm 27 says, I would have lost hope unless I believed I would see the goodness of the Lord in the name of the living. It's not just pie in the sky and the hereafter. Praise God, we have an eternal home. It is the Lord's promise that in this life, for those who mourn over sin, they will be comforted tangibly. They will see the Lord and wipe away their tears from their eyes. And turn their mourning, there we have then, it makes us weak. Blessed are the weak. The word weak does not mean weak. It means spiritual strength which is subdued by grace. Meekness is the idea of a strong gentleness, a holy humility that is worked in us as we mourn over sin. What it does is it makes us weak. It makes us those who turn away from wrath, malice, vindictiveness, unrighteous anger. And we begin to say, Lord, I want to be gentle. Jesus says, come unto me, ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly, and you will find rest for your souls. He says, I want to be the strong, gentle one, like Jesus. I want to be one who hates sin, but because I do, like Jesus, I am gentle, like a shepherd is with the lambs. And what that does then as we move on is this holy hunger for righteousness. So, Lord, I want righteousness. I want it for me. I want it for my kids. I want it for the church. I want to see your righteousness honored in the public square. And I cannot be satisfied. It's like Israel, Jacob fighting with the angel there in Genesis. I will not let go until you bless me, until you give me. And the good news here is we're going to see a little bit later. Jesus says, and I'm quoting here, you will receive the thing you ask for. So let's look at this righteousness and this hungering and thirsty. The word hungering and thirst here, the words are interesting. They're not just the standard Greek words for, you know, eat. Hunger here is one that's not used much in the New Testament, and it has more the idea of famished. This is not the person who is like, well, you know, I had breakfast, but now it's 11 o'clock, and I'm hungry for some lunch. This is the word that is actually another place this word is used, is Jesus, and it says that after 40 days in the wilderness, he wasn't hungered. Good illustration of this. Word thirst is the same way. It's not just, hey, I'm like a trance, a little warm outside. The word thirst is the idea of being parched. I read you a little something. I recently ran across it. It illustrates this really well. This is an account from Major B. Gilbert, book The Last Crusade. He was a general during the First World War. This is an account of the thirst that he and his men suffered in the Palestinian desert. He says here, he's a Christian man. He says, our heads ached, our eyes became bloodshot, dim, and the blinding glare. Our tongues began to swell. Our lips turned to a purplish black and then burst. Those who dropped out of the column or our column were never seen again, but the desperate force, our desperate force battled on to share the inner of the city, near Jerusalem. lives. We entered Sharia Station on the heels of the retreating Turks. The first objects that we met with and met with our view were the great stone cisterns full of cold, clear drinking water. It took 4 hours before the last man had his drink of water. I believe we all learned our first real Bible lesson on the march from Beersheba to the Sharia wells. If such were our thirst for God and for righteousness, for His will to be done in our lives at all costs, a consuming, all-embracing, preoccupying desire, and how rich and full the Spirit would be. May I ask, is it, well, this is interesting that Jesus is going to tell us at the end of this that those who had this kind of hunger and thirst would feel. Yet I just read about having a hunger and thirst which was then quenched and satiated by the water. But yet it's interesting, the Greek participles behind it, the words here are actually participles in the present. So Jesus is describing not a one-time thing, but the normative state for the believer. They live in a state of hungering and thirsting. It's like my son, right? I mean, I'm getting this right now. You literally feed him breakfast. It will not be 30 minutes before he says, "Mom, what's the lunch? I'm hungry." You think to yourself, it's impossible. You cannot be serious. But that really is. It's a good analogy of what she's talking about here. It's a hunger and a thirst, which both fills and quenches, but it also creates a hunger and thirst. I must have more of that thing which satisfies me now. Think about Moses, right? The Old Testament. He saw God's glory, the fire of the burning bush. He saw God's glory in the plagues, the miracles of Exodus, in front of Pharaoh, the works of the Lord. He led the children of Israel as he held up his staff and he saw the Lord part the Red Sea. Glory. On top of Sinai, as he went up, the mountain shook with fire. Lord, the presence of God was there, and it rocked. They were all afraid. The Hebrew says he would come near and touch the edge of the mountain. He saw the glory of the Lord and the manna from heaven in the desert, and the water from the rock, and the Lord making the bitter waters marah and sweet. He saw the Lord and his glory, and the Shekinah glory, the fire and the cloud. Moses said to the Lord, "If your presence does not go up with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separated, your people and I, from all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." The Lord said to Moses, "I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight. I know you by name." So here it is. Moses has found grace. Like Noah, he had grace. He was in a state of blessing from the Lord. But then look what he says. "You have grace in my sight. I know you by name." Boy, you can't imagine anything better than that. And yet look what Moses says. "Please show me your glory." God said, "I will make all my goodness. through the power of the Lord, he's lived a life. He had repeatedly seen God's miraculous protection from Saul and from his enemies again and again and again. After his anointing as king, he returned the ark of God to the city of David to have it near to him, that visible representation and remembrance that God was with them. He wasn't going to stay in Bethshemesh. He had to come back to the tabernacle that David had prepared for it, the city of David. David had seen God make an everlasting covenant with David to build him a house. Trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion. In that secret place of his tabernacle, he shall hide me. I shall set my feet upon the rock. Psalm 42. David again, as the deer panteth for the water brook, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Thirst for the presence of Christ and to live in walk and abide in that presence day by day was the same thing as hungering and thirsting for righteousness. To hunger and thirst for righteousness is to hunger and thirst for the righteous God. They are one and the same. So let's talk then about righteousness. What do we mean by this? Righteousness. The word righteousness. Judah was to give his next son. He didn't. And so later on, Tamar, realizing that there was not going to be a mistake, remember, she dresses up and she deceives Judah. Plays the harlot. We tend to look at that and say, well, wait a minute. That's not good. But when it is exposed that Judah righteousness, this idea of being right, keeping covenant first and foremost, and then applied in Scripture, it can be mean then to be right with God and to be right with man. The one who is righteous is the one who is in right standing with God. The one who has done what is required, who has been faithful with respect to man, and what is good and right, he has shown you. Rightness involves both a legal and a covenantal aspect. The legal sense is the idea of him being counted right before God. This is what we typically mean in the idea of justification, is that in this courtroom context, that a righteousness alien to us, not earned by any means, in fact, wholly lost by virtue of our own demerit, has been given to us despite ourselves by God. Romans says, chapter 4, verse 5, justifies the ungodly. God who justifies the ungodly. Amazing. That an alien righteousness was procured by Jesus on the cross once and for all. The great exchange. That's when the book of faith comes, as God himself gives us that faith. His righteousness is fully, wholly, once and for all, imputed to us in our works. Made and declared righteous. But Scripture also speaks of righteousness, not only in a legal sense, but as I said, in this covenantal sense, of doing righteousness. Not as a means to merit anything from God. Paul says in Philippians 2, verse 12, he says that we are to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who is working in you to will and to do. So we don't work for our salvation, we do work for that. That salvation freely given brings forth a hunger to do righteous, to be right covenantally toward God and toward man, to walk in the way that is right toward God. We use the term sanctification, is the idea here. To grow in grace, conformity to Christ by the life that Jesus is living within us. because the righteous substitute not only laid down his life for us, but because we are in union with him by the Spirit. That means that Christ, the righteous one, now lives in and through me. It's not that God infuses righteousness in me like the Catholics do. He doesn't simply pour out righteousness as like a substance into me and infuse it so that my supposed free will then can merit salvation with his aid. Rather, it is that the one who has laid down his life and given me imputed free righteousness apart from works, he then, by that same Spirit, Jesus comes and dwells in me, and he kills me. So the way that we walk in righteousness is not by trying harder, it's not by using some grace and my ability, it's by dying. Remember, Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Jesus lives in me, and the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Colossians 3, if ye be dead with Christ, set your mind on things above, not on the things of earth, for you died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. Romans chapter 6. Shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin and grace may abound? God forbid they never be. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, having been buried with Christ, we are now raised in the newness of life. Brothers and sisters, don't let anybody ever deceive you thinking that somehow righteousness and obedience for which you hunger comes by. If I can just exercise my will harder and take the grace that God gives me, I can somehow do it. No. The way that we grow in righteousness and the thing for which we hunger is you must die. And die. You must increase, and I must increase chances. Put off the old thing and put on Jesus. That's how we grow. That's how we begin to do what is right. Walk righteously. That's what Romans talks about. Remember in the book of Romans, as Paul teaches chapter 3 and 4 to describe this alien righteousness that Jesus has, that, you know, that we see then that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. There's the legal imputed freely. Jesus was died for our justification. He was raised. Chapter 4, verse 25 says he was raised because of our justification as well. He was raised for our glory. But then Paul in Romans 5, 6, 8, he goes on, he starts talking about the actual working out of righteousness. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus. And we stand and we have access by faith to this grace in which we stand. We rejoice and hope in the glory of God. Not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character. Character, translation, produces righteousness within that. Character produces hope, and this hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts. The very love that God has for his people. That passionate zeal that he has for people has been poured into our hearts. So that love that overflows through us toward the world, toward his people, toward him. The Holy Spirit was given to us. And so he goes on and talks about the God who justifies the ungodly. Then quoted from chapter 6. So Paul then goes on and he says, therefore, since you were raised with Christ in the newness of life, since you died, reckon yourselves, chapter 6, verse 11, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. You see what he says? If I try harder, is present yourself as dead to the things of this world and alive to God. Remember who you are. For sin shall not have dominion over you. Why? For you are not under law, but you are under grace. It is grace that is greater than our sin, both the penalty of it and the power of it in our life. The life of Mark of Ages, earlier, talks there, one verse says, be of sin a double cure. Save me from its guilt and its power. God is not the least bit interested in saving you from the penalty of your sin, but maybe you fall under its influence to me. It's a complete and comprehensive salvation. That's why Paul then in the end of chapter 6, he says, we are to go on. He says, God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart the form of doctrine to which you were delivered. God be praised for that. Having been set free from sin to its dominion, its tyranny, you became slaves of righteousness. Here. You were slaves of sin, verse 20, you were free in regard to righteousness. Verse 22, but now having been set free from sin and having become slaves, servants, bond servants to God, you have your fruit to holiness in the end, everlasting life. Praise be to the Lord. He is more interested and he is more zealous for my righteousness and my growth and grace than I am. He will not let anything stand in the way. He will gladly for my good discipline me or strip me or whatever it is that hinders me from growing in grace. Thank God for that. He's made me straight. Remember, you think of the word justification. Maybe you're typing a document, right? And you have this feature on there like left justified. What does it mean? It takes all the text and lines it up in a nice straight line. One side. That's a big analogy for justification. God has made you and me straight, like a plumb line. He's imputed it to you legally as your righteousness, but he has also given you, if you are in Christ, a heart that hungers for straightness, that will not be satisfied with crookedness in any way. And that very faith that he gives me, by which I am saved from first to last, is a faith which seeks for and desires righteousness, so that when God in this age has already pronounced not guilty, righteous, in advance of the coming judgment, I already know where I stand. It is true, the scripture says repeatedly, that God will judge us according to our works. But I know that my works have been taken care of in Christ once and for all. And I also know that my righteousness, not that I walk perfectly, I still stumble and fall, but there is something in me, and you, if you have faith in Christ, you're not him, there is something in you that says, no, I will not be content with crookedness, so that I will pursue covenant fidelity and straightness. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways, Proverbs 3 says, acknowledge him, and he will make your path. Righteousness covenantally is defined by God's law. It's not this amorphous sort of concept. It's like love. It's also defined by God's law. Truth. It's not just happy feelings. It's love and action that conforms to a standard. Well, so too, righteousness is defined by God's law. Later on in the Sermon on the Mount, you recall Jesus goes on, we're not going there today, but he goes on later. He's going to talk to them about this righteousness. Verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And then in verse 20, verse 19 and 20, he's going to say, he assures us that the law of God has not passed away until heaven and earth pass away, one jot until by no means pass, and the law is law is fulfilled. Whoever breaks one of these and teaches men to do so. So the one who is continually living a life of rebellion against God's commands and teaching others, who does not regard the law of God, does not love God's law, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, that unless righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And he goes on and he begins expounding the law, right, the Ten Commandments. And in every instance, he makes it clear that the righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, the problem with the scribes and Pharisees is that they were, as Jesus says in Matthew 23, they were whitewashed. They were beautiful on the outside, but they were hypocrites. There's the heart was not right. These people worshiped me and honored me with their lips, but their heart was far from me. So more concerned about what people thought of them, the fear of man. They wouldn't let the light of God shine into dark places because, as John 3 says, they were those who loved darkness rather than light. They would not come to the light. Loves the light, comes to the light, so his deeds may be seen in the government. But it was defined by the law of God, 1 John chapter 2, one more. That's what he says here. Verse 28 through 3, verse 9. Now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, talking about God, if you know that he is righteous, then you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Why? Because they hunger for righteousness. Why? Because they have it in heart. So they practice righteousness, not perfectly, but they walk in it, they pursue it. Continuing on, chapter 3, verse 4. Whoever commits sin, whoever is walking in sin, that day is continuous action there. Whoever is committing sin, walking in sin, also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. It is defined by God's law, and it is the breaking, it is the violating of faithfulness according to the law of God. You know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not. Sin does not belong to continuing in sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. See the connection. And what you do to what you are, and what you are is determined by the one, the righteous one. He who continues to sin or sins is of the devil, for the devil is sin from the beginning. This purpose, the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, does not continue on in sin, for his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. In verse 10, 9. In this, the children of God, the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Practice reflects what you are born again. But if you are born again, you will love the law of God because sin is lawlessness, righteousness is law, faithfulness, not as a means of justification, but as the overflow of any heart that loves what is good, hates what is evil. We could go to the Ten Commandments, but I'm not going to do all that now. Just give you a little exercise. Go to your larger catechism sometime. Look up Westminster Larger Catechism, question 91 to 148. It's that big section right in the middle that deals with the law of God. Westminster Larger Catechism takes each of the Ten Commandments and breaks down in detail what righteousness according to that commandment looks like. What does it mean to love the Lord your God wholly, to not take his name in vain? What does it mean honor him supremely as Lord, to honor the Sabbath and the second day? He goes to, I encourage you to go through that. And I trust that if you know the Lord, you're going to be doing two things. You're going to say, woe is me, for I am undone. I'm not there yet. I'm falling in so many ways. And yet you're also going to say, oh, I love this. Oh, I want to be like that more and more. I want to be faithful to the law of God. Walking among the righteous people who live with us. raise my children in such a way that I'm only concerned about outward conformity. I'm not interested in the least bit of raising little Pharisees. As a father and a mother, I would be content with nothing less than prying the word, the light of God, down into the motives, the thoughts, and the intentions of the heart, of which the Lord says, to the vision of junk, bone, and marrow. Saying to my kids, children, are you walking according to the love of God? Are you manifesting the love toward God? Parents will never be pleased with that word. Rest. Give no rest to your head until your children love the Lord your God. This he loves them. And in the church, brother, those who serve the church, same way, we're not interested in having a bunch of very nice looking clean noses. Shall receive the things that they long most for. It will be filled. The supply will be as the same nature and as the same degree as the demand. I want you to know that. If your heart hungers and thirsts for righteousness, God will give you his righteousness, and he will work in and through you to bring about righteousness in his home. But it's also, I would argue, to the same degree. And as one hungers and thirsts, the thirstier you are, the more of that living water Jesus talks about, the more of the man it takes to satisfy that. And he knows it's going to make you hunger for more, but you don't care. You just got to have it. You know, when I use the analogy, you know, when I was in college, it's crazy, really, but they got me hooked on hot sauce. And I would start, you know, I had my bowl of noodles or whatever. I took a box of sriracha and had it on the table. I'd take it and squirt it out, but you know, maybe that much. This is why it probably explains a lot about what's wrong with me. But I'm not joking now. I get these cravings sometimes at home, and it's not a show, it's just it's so good. I come home, and I'll take half a bottle of sriracha. But I'm not saying it's crazy. It's just, crazy, but I love hot sauce. Just it produces this effect in me. It's like, oh, that is, it burns. Those really hard tears that you put me down. When I was a kid, they were not. Now they are. The point is that to the degree that our hunger and thirst is, so too will be the supply given. So we say, Lord, would you make me more hungry, more thirsty for your righteousness? Because God is able and willing to do exceedingly abundantly of all that we ask or think. It's not just that God is able to do. We often hear that, say, well, yeah, he's able, but is he willing? The point is that his ability and the promise clearly implies the willingness to do it. So we can lay claim in bold faith and say, Lord, I will not let go until you bless me. I will not let go until you give me and fill me more with that righteousness. I will not let go of South Carolina until we begin to see obedience in the public square. And I'll stop praying for an abortion bill in Peoria until it's closed. How that happened recently. We've got a long way to go in one. This is serious. Jesus is king of Illinois, too, whether they know it. let her leave me alone, I'll give her what she wants. She wants vindication from the enemy, from those who have done unrighteously towards her. Jesus said, how much more will God, the just one, will he not, though he tarries long with him? Yes, he will. So in the name of Jesus, I'm eating and drinking in faith, and all that this new covenant, which Jesus ordained in his blood and body, represents. The soul that has been born again, a new creation, a new delight, a new treasure. Jesus says, the man who finds that treasure in the field with gold, with joy, the banquet of the wicked that dulls our appetite for heaven. It is the endless nibbling It's not the X-rated video, but the primetime dribble of triviality that we drink in every night. But when these things replace an appetite for God Himself, the idolatry is scarcely recognizable and almost incurable. If you don't feel strong desires for the manifestations of the glory of God, it's not because you've drunk so deeply that you're now satisfied. Rather, it's because you have nibbled so long at the table of the world. Your soul is stuffed with small things, and there's no room for the great. God did not create you for this. There's an appetite for God, and it can't be wicked. Brothers and sisters, what I've said to you this morning, so Steve, I've got some of that. You know, to use the analogy, but Steve, I do have a new heart, and I hunger, but right now my hunger, to use your analogy, is kind of like a medium sauce. Lord, I want to have a hunger for you that is like hot meals. The answer is feed me, not feed on them. John the Lord gives us past the pleasures of sin, the Lord of mine. Let's say, I am going to feed myself on the Word of God, the love of God, the law of God, the grace of God. Just took root because the humidity in the air and the spirit was just high in my home. It's perfect for growing in faith. Love of God. That's the kind of home I want to have. Church I want to have. I want to consider fasting. Fasting is how we let go of the things which are seen in the material world. And if you fast and pray, it's kind of like a fasting where letting go prayer. As we fast, we're laying hold of the unseen. We're training our heart to love and hunger for those things more than the things which are seen. I mean, I may love Twinkies, but if I know that a diet is loaded with sugar and starch is poison to my body, and it's going to make me fat, lazy, and useless, crying for a premature death, I'll begin eating healthier foods more consistently instead. And you know what's funny is when you do that, sometimes the craving comes after you make a change. You know, the Lord is offering us spiritually Angus steaks. There's no reason that can satisfy enough the healing of this blindness, because I've been seized by the power of great affection. And even in the days when I was young, there seemed to be a song beyond the silence. The feeling in my bones was much too strong to just deny it. I can't deny this. I've been seized by the power of great affection. He declared your mighty love and he gave his grace. I will tell the story. It's my story. I've been seized by the power of a great affection. Now this is the theme of my song. Now I will forgive as I'm forgiven. And even when the shadows are long, I will sing about the sun that's risen. Trivialities, the things that vie for our affections, the nibblings of the world that dull our appetite.